You take your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Thank you, Tim, for that song. As we turn our eyes towards the Lord. I might have to have you click through it. We had Ken Lovell with us on Wednesday. One of our missionaries, and so he showed a PowerPoint, and I neglected to collect the clicker from him. It may be around the auditorium someplace, or it could be in his pocket, for all I know. We'll manage our way through here. Acts chapter 26, we're going to be looking, as we had read, at verses 12 through verse 32. As we consider Paul's testimony of faith, and I want to talk a little bit about success, about what success is. A successful man was asked the secret of his accomplishments, and his reply was good judgment. They said, "Where did you learn good judgment?" And he said, "From experience." He said, "Where did you get experience?" And he said, "From poor judgment." Well, right? Charles Francis Adams was a 19th century political figure, a diplomat, and he kept a diary. And one day he wrote in his diary, he said, "I went fishing with my son. The entire day was wasted." And his son, Brooke Adams, also kept a diary, which is still in existence. On that same day, Brooke Adams made this entry: "Went fishing with my father. It was the most wonderful day of my life." Now, we could look at that and go, man, I wish that guy would have recognized what being a dad's like. But my point is more on the level of what success looks like. That success is, to some degree, determined by what we are trying to accomplish. The only way to tell the difference between wasting and investing is to know your ultimate purpose in life, right? To judge according to that standard. To say, what's the difference between wasting and investing? And the need is to understand, okay, what is it that I'm trying to accomplish? When we ask the question, was Paul successful? When we think about his efforts here in evangelism, as he shares with King Agrippa his testimony of faith, and we ask that question, was he successful? And we could even pull back further and ask the question, was Paul successful in life? Did he have a successful life? We really come to this concept of that a successful person needs to have that measure put in place by Christ. A new creation is ultimately carries with it a new measure of success. In Acts chapter 26, verse 26, we find, or verse number 16, sorry, we find this statement from Paul. Look with me there. Acts chapter 26, verse number 16. This is Jesus communicating to Paul as he's retelling it to King Agrippa. And he says, this is Christ, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you." So Paul's purpose radically altered when he became a new creation, when he was born again. That moment on the road to Damascus where his life was turned entirely around. And so his success can be measured by his fulfillment or his failure to this call. And I would suggest, and Wayne, if you want to hit the forward slide, I would suggest that we can measure our own life in a similar way. A new creation has a new measure of success. And so what is the measure of success? I'm just going to give you two measures of success for us as new creations right from this passage. And we can broaden it. We can talk more detail. We can nuance it some. But ultimately, I think we can agree that those same things that Paul had to judge his life by, we ought to judge our life by. So what are they? Here's the first one. Here's the first one that we're going to find up. And he's going to put it up there one more. On the screen, success is found in faithful work. Success is found in faithful work. That verse 16 is crucial to this concept. Look again at it with me. He says, "But rise and stand upon your feet." There's an aspect here where Jesus is calling Paul to something significant. It's not just that he's on the ground blinded. He is. But he's calling him to recognize this is a brand new direction in life. And so he calls upon him to rise and stand upon his feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose. Jesus had literally shown up in Paul's life in order to call him to this purpose, which is what? To appoint you as a servant and witness. Okay, those are our two points that we're going to examine here. The two measures of success. It's found in faithful work, and the next one, which you don't have to put down yet, because you don't know how many points I'm going to have in between. You just don't know. So you got to wait. But the next one is success is also found in faithful witness. You saw that coming, right? Faithful work and faithful witness. And you say, what do we mean by work? Well, that word that is translated in ESV, servant, it's not slave, doulos. A lot of times we'll see that in Scripture, right? Where Paul calls him a bond servant. He's using the word doulos. It's the word for slave, that he's a slave. It's not that. It's not even servant. What's the Greek word for servant? We have them here. They are deacons. Deaconos. It's not deacon. It's not deacon. It's not slave. It's not servant. It's not even steward. We would maybe anticipate that. Some translations call it steward. The idea there is the manager, right? It's not even that. You say, what is it? The idea is, and that's why they translate it servant, right? But the idea is an assistant or an officer. It's a word that's used throughout the New Testament, and it's the concept of someone who is a subordinate, but still someone who has a measure of authority, and their authority is dependent not upon their person, but upon their task. That all of their authority comes from the person who has given them the task. And whatever task they have given determines their level of authority. How appropriate is this for Paul, who is standing as an apostle of Jesus Christ? And so he has authority from what? His task, not his person. And so here he is as an assistant or an officer. His success is found in how he manages that role. And so you can put letter A underneath number one, success is found in a faithful work, and it's this, assisting Jesus is about lives. It's about lives. It depends upon a proper relationship with Jesus, and I think I have that level in there as well. It depends upon a personal relationship with Jesus. What Jesus points out to Paul is the hard truth about what he has been doing. Look at verse number 14. Of Acts 26. It says, and when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goats. King James, hard for you to kick against the pricks, right? What's he talking about? It's a well-used proverb at that time. It's kind of startling because this is Paul. Okay, just think about this, right? This is Luke writing Acts. And he's recording what Paul is saying Jesus said. Right? And so we're following all that back. So the Holy Spirit is overshadowing Luke, who is recording what Paul said that Jesus said, right? And so you say, well, how do we know that's true? And the answer is because the Holy Spirit's recording it. And so what does he say? What's interesting is that he's using a well-known proverb that was used during these times. That's fascinating, isn't it? Because here is Jesus showing up and he's giving a proverb in the vernacular. That's fascinating to me. And maybe it's not fascinating to you, but that's just absolutely fascinating to me to think about. That's what Jesus decided to say to Paul. But what is he doing? He's communicating a concept. And what's the concept? It's found in this proverb. You would have an ox that is being prodded along with a sharp stick, a goad. And if you get prodded and you're a beast of burden, one of the things that you might do is you might kick back against that goad, that sharp stick. But what is that going to do? It's only going to hurt more. It's only going to cause the pain to increase. And so that sharp stick keeps the direction going. Now, I grew up on the hog farm, right? And we used no longer sharp sticks, but we used cattle prods, right? Even though they were hogs. And so you use the electrical shock. And those hogs were known to be stubborn creatures, and they would want to back up into you. And if you tried to push them with something that didn't have that constant pressure, they would just bowl you right over. They would just back up into you, and they weigh so much more than you, there is no way that you could stop them. But every once in a while, because what Dad would do is he'd always didn't have the cattle prods, and so he would instead give us a piece of wood, and we needed to stop the hog. And so he'd have the cattle prod, we'd have the piece of wood. And I was like, okay, stop the hog. And that was not pleasant. But then every once in a while, we're given a cattle prod. And it was like, yes. And so then you come up the hog, and you're shocking it, and it tries to back up, and you just shock it more. And then it goes forward, and you're like, yes, right? This is awesome. I have power, right? Because it's hard to kick against the goad. It's hard. And so here is Jesus telling Paul, it's hard for you to resist the direction that I'm pushing you in your life. That's a powerful concept, because that's exactly what was happening in Paul's life. God was directing him towards salvation. But it's enormously personal, because God had actually entered into Paul's life. It wasn't just a message that he heard. It was direct intervention. Boy, think about your life, will you? Think about how God has entered into your world. Think about how he has intersected with your life. How he has directed. What cattle prods he has used in your life to direct you and push you in certain directions. And we should understand that Paul needed nothing more than this identification from Jesus for him to understand what the apostles had actually been saying. Okay, so let me say this differently. Paul was early in the Christian witness, right? This is happening not that long after Jesus died and rose again. It's been a little bit of time, but just understand that the message of Christianity was already there enough that Jesus was able to say to Paul, when he says, "Who are you?" He says, "I am Jesus whom he persecuteth," and he understands everything he needs to know. So the message of the apostles is already there, which is what? Jesus is Messiah. He's the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament scriptures talked about, and Jesus died on the cross for the sins of mankind, and he rose from the dead and provides that solution for sin to everyone who puts their faith and trust in him. Jesus doesn't witness to Paul. He just builds off the foundation that's already there. And he says, "I'm Jesus." And what Paul already knew became what Paul believed. That he had resisted that truth. He had heard it. He had to have. He was persecuting these people. He was putting people who said this kind of thing behind bars. And yet all Jesus has to do is to identify, "I'm that person." And he believes. It's something that becomes real to him. Why? Why? Because he believed in the person of Jesus. It was relational. And friends, we must never forget that the power of Christianity is not found in understanding, but in the person of Jesus. It's not about comprehension. It's not just about sharing truth. It's not just a really well laid out sermon or evangelistic message. It's about introducing people to the Son of God, who's alive and who is getting into their life. You know, what did Paul do when he converted? He spent time getting to know Jesus better. He's like, "I need to know this guy because he's changed my life." He developed his relationship with Jesus. What do you and I need to do in our lives? Not better techniques or deeper knowledge of bare facts. We need greater confidence in a person. And I think it's crucial for us to understand this, because it's easy for us as believers, if you're a believer, it's easy to sometimes default to the knowledge side rather than the relational side. And we need to remember how important the relational side is, that it's about that relationship with Jesus. Because if I'm getting weary in my journey, I need to remember my Lord. Remember what he did to change your life. Remember the power he has to change the life of others. I should never be content with just telling somebody the truths of Christianity without attempting to introduce them to the person of Christianity. To be able to say, let me tell you about my Lord, and you need to get to know him. Because that's the real power. Our hope is not in solid reason, rational thinking, good logic, a good life, or even the best choice. Hey, why don't you choose Christianity? Because it's so much better than the other choices. Well, that's true, but it's not salvific. Because it's not about Jesus. It won't save. Because it has to be about Jesus. Now we can think of all kinds of examples of this, but I just want to try to illustrate this and capture this in your minds, right? So let me just use a number of different examples here to point it out. Let me give you one. Patrick Mahomes recently went down with an injury. And what happens to the confidence of that team when the quarterback goes down with an injury, a football quarterback, right? So this is for all of the, this is for all the sports junkies out here, right? What happens to the confidence of the team? Are they going into the next game going, man, we got this? This is going to be so easy, right? Not really, right? But what happens on the game that Patrick Mahomes comes back and steps onto the field ready to play as quarterback for his team again? And what happens to their confidence? I mean, it just skyrockets. They're like, yeah, he's, you know, finally we've got our guy back, right? Finally we have our guy back. Okay, let me give you another example for those of you that say, I don't relate to that. Let me give you another example, right? You're like, I know who that is, and I'm not sure what's happening. Let me give you another example, right? And I have probably, you know, use similar examples before. I don't think I've used this one, so just digging from my own past. I remember when my brother and I made a foolish decision. We were growing irritated with a particular young lady that we would give a ride to. We lived in the country. We traveled to Owatonna Christian School, and so we spent about 20 minutes one way in the car, you know, every day, and sometimes multiple times a day. And we had one neighbor that also went to the school there, and so we would pick up their kids. They would share rides with us, all that kind of thing. And when my brother and I started driving, we had this particular gal who liked to make fun of our car, which was a Volkswagen Rabbit. And what could possibly be wrong with a Volkswagen Rabbit? But she would point things out, and we would, you know, we would take it, and that's fine, you know, all good and fun. But we were getting irritated. We kept telling her, now listen, you do it one more time, and there's going to be real trouble. And she's like, there's not going to be real trouble. There's nothing you can do to me. So, yeah, don't, you know, trust us. You will regret it. She's like, what can they possibly do? And so she made another snide comment about the car. So we slammed on the brakes, and just like been done to us, we kicked her out of the car. And we were like maybe 10 minutes by car to home out on Highway 14. And she was, you know, a teenager by herself out on the road. And we left because we told her, these are the consequences. And she didn't listen. So whose fault was it? And so we drove and we went off onto a side road and then we came back because we're not heartless. And she was gone. And then we started panicking and we're like, and we thought, you know, she's hiding because she's like that. And so we're looking in the dredge ditch and we're driving along Highway 14 and it's starting to get dark and we're going, this is a real problem. We have really, this is a real problem. And so what did we do? We said, let's go tell Dad. But, you know, Dad occupied at that moment a dual role. He was somebody I did not want to tell about this, but he was also the person that I needed to solve the problem. And I was like, I couldn't wait to get home and tell Dad because I was genuinely worried for the girl. And I needed a savior. I needed a savior. And that savior was found in a person. And so I went home and laid it out to Dad and said, we'll take whatever punishment you have. It's fine. But we need to solve this problem. And Dad, we don't know what to do. And we need your help. And at that moment, right, the best person to see other than that girl was Dad. Okay, so the end of the story, because sometimes I forget to tell you the end of the story. This trucker picked her. No, I'm just kidding. It's terrible. Should not have said that. The end of the story was that she was hiding from us, and she made her way home to spite us. Fine, that doesn't bother me. And everything was fine, but it was a moment of great trauma in more ways than one for my brother and I. As we told Dad, we found her. That was fine. We had to deal with the consequences. And one of them was talking to her dad and dealing with those consequences. So it's all good. Consequences are fine. I'm still alive. Everything's good. My point is, okay, don't lose it for sake of the story, right? My point is that when you get in a spot where you need a savior, it's not about facts. It's about a person. And that's Jesus, right? That's Jesus. That what Paul met was a real person. What you need is not a set of rules to guide your life. What you need is a person who's your savior. And that's what Paul had. That's what we get to tell people about. So it depends upon a personal relationship with Jesus, but it also develops personal relationship with others. That what Jesus is calling Paul to do is to reach into the lives of others. And we can understand this from the personal nature of what Jesus states. Paul was persecuting him. Because look here. At verse number 15, he says, but I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's interesting that Jesus identifies that Paul is personally attacking him. And it's like, was he actually? No, Jesus was never somebody that Paul had met before this moment, right? So how was he personally attacking Jesus? And the answer was, he was persecuting Jesus because he was persecuting the people of Jesus. There's a reason that Jesus refers to the church, the congregation, as his body. Because it's personal to him. Jesus took on flesh, he lived, he died, he rose again in order to get into the lives of individuals and turn them towards himself. And he desires to do the same for us. This is why I like in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, I love that passage where Paul says this. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. And it's that concept, right? I'm an ambassador for Christ. And then he says, God making his appeal through us. Okay, we're talking about him being a servant, an assistant. Okay, that's what believers were called to be. We're to assist God. And what does he do? He makes his appeal, a personal appeal, through us. And I love in 2 Corinthians 5 where Paul acknowledges that truth and then he can't help himself to actually step into it. And he says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so he says, this is what we're called to do. And he says, hey, by the way, how you doing in your relationship with God? It's like, that's the kind of person Paul was. That's the kind of people we ought to be. I say, we can talk about the bare facts and the truths of it, but then it's also like, hey, we look eyeball to eyeball to somebody, and we can tell them on behalf of God, hey, he cares about you, he loves you, and Jesus wants a relationship with you. Say, do you believe that? Say, yeah, that's the power of the gospel. That's what impacted Paul's life. So there's an assistance from a standpoint of lives that's also assisting Jesus is about light. It's about light. We could say here liberty, but he's building off of this light motif. Notice that Paul uses light in his conversion. Previously, In other testimonies, he's talked about how the light blinded him, but you see nothing about that here. In fact, he talks about the light, but he talks about how the light knocked them down, whatever that means, but the light put them all prone. But then he talks really about this concept of how the light here is used to emphasize the call. In other words, he uses it to say, God shone his light on me, and then he calls me to open the eyes of others who are blind, to turn them from darkness to light, right? And so he uses light in that kind of metaphorical way here to explain his role as an assistant, as a servant. And I think it's good that the ESV uses the word servant here. Why? Because I think it's hearkening back to what Paul is actually dealing with, which is an extension of the servant of God or the servant of Yahweh. And that then starts sparking things in our mind, right? Because then we think about, oh, servant of Yahweh. Who's? Oh, that's Isaiah. Jesus is the servant of Yahweh. Oh, that's John the Baptist. He's called a servant of Yahweh. In fact, we could go to Isaiah 42 and we could look at that passage, but I'm not going to for sake of time. Instead, let's notice how Jesus applies it to himself in Luke chapter 4. And I think I put this one on the screen. Luke chapter 4, Jesus says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll. He gave it back to the attendant. So here's an interesting thing. That word attendant is our word. He gave it back to the assistant who was assisting. And he sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So what I want to do is to put in your minds this concept. What God has done for every believer at the new birth is he has called us to be a servant of Yahweh, a servant of God. And we follow in the steps of the greatest of the greats, and ultimately in the footsteps of Jesus himself, who was a servant of Yahweh. You'll note that this is what God calls Paul to fulfill when he says, "Rise, stand on your feet. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen me." In Luke chapter 1, verse number 1, Luke does this same thing. Okay, Luke writes Acts. Luke also writes the gospel there. In Luke, and he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses," witness, "and ministers," same word, servants, assistants of the word, "have delivered them to us." So this is what we are called to do in the new birth, is that we would assist God. It's a high privilege. It's a great calling. And one of the things we're to do is to take the light of God and show it to others, to help them understand that they're living in darkness. And how do you do that? You shine light upon them. Now notice what happens. Look at Acts chapter 26, verse 24. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." It's interesting in the Greek, that's megalotephone. What does that sound like? Megaphone. That he's saying in a loud voice towards Paul and for everyone else. Now, it might seem rude. It's actually appropriate because Festus is a judge. And so this would be the idea that a lawyer is up there and they're arguing the case and the judge says, "Now, hold on a minute. I need to establish this point." That's what Festus is doing, is he's stopping the defense that Paul is presenting, and he's pointing out something of interest. And so he's right; he's within his due rights to do this. This isn't abnormal, but it doesn't stop Paul one bit. Why? Because he's more concerned with assisting God than in converting somebody. Now, that might sound counterintuitive, but I think it's actually an important thing for us to remember. because it's easy to get fixated on who we would like to see saved and forget that all we're doing is assisting God. It's His work. It's His Spirit. It's His truth. And success is found there. Success is also found in faithful witness. In faithful witness. What was Paul supposed to share? To what was he supposed to witness? His task is defined in three infinitives. You see them there in verse 18. Three infinitives. And you could write these down on your paper if you would like. I've got them on the screen. Here's the first one, to open. It's the first infinitive, verse 18. He says, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes. To open their eyes. The eyes of the people that are there. The second infinitive is to turn, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And the third infinitive, to receive, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by or sanctified in me. So open, to open. This is the first task. When we are in the process of living our life in a successful manner, we should be sharing the truth. Friends, if you're not sharing the truth, then you have no chance to open the eyes of people who are blind. If you're not talking about the truth, then they're not able to understand that they are in darkness. It's crucial for them to get it. And I would also encourage you that one of the things we want to share with them in the person of Jesus is the hope that's found in Jesus. It's a hope that we have in common. And that hope is essential. It's crucial. It needs to be part of our message. So to open their eyes to truth, but also to turn from that darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Note that we need that help. We need to understand that we are under the power of darkness and the power of Satan. Note that he exhorts his audience to live, to respond to grace in a way that produces fruit. This is not a third responsibility. You know what he doesn't do is he says you need to open their eyes, they need to turn from their sin, they need to receive, and they need to live rightly. He doesn't say that, right? And I think it's important to grasp that. He does talk about having works that demonstrate that, right? And Paul talks about that later on in the passage. In fact, we can see it here in verse number 20. He says, we'll go to verse 19 to catch the beginning. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declaring first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, through all Judea, also to the Gentiles, that they should what? Repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Scripture is consistent on this point. That it is not a salvation that is accomplished by works, but it is rather a salvation that produces works. And that's all he's talking about. When he's saying here that this repentance results in a life that demonstrates the repentance, it shows it. And so the turning that he's talking about is a change of mind, a change of direction, a change of thinking that results in a certain lifestyle. If you want to get grammatical, this word that he uses here, performing, is a present participle. It means performing deeds with something that happens simultaneously or alongside the other elements. And so he's connecting it to a simultaneous action. It happens in dependence upon repenting and turning. And we could go to many scriptures to demonstrate this. But then what does he want them to receive? The gift of forgiveness and a place with God. Why, what Jesus accomplishes is that he causes our sins to be solved, that they're forgiven. And more than that, we would look at that and we would say, that's mercy. But then he also says, a place with God. And we would say, that's grace. That the mercy says, I'm not going to hold you to your sins, forgiveness. The grace says, I'm going to give you a place. The word there is portion, a share with God. Isn't that amazing? What God has laid out for us, an inheritance. That Steve Brower, who is not a son of God, became a son of God and now has a portion with God, with Jesus, co-heirs, co-inheritors of all that God has. What an amazing truth. This is what we get to witness to. This is what Jesus accomplished. So here's Paul sharing this witness. And what's the response? We saw Festus's response. He rejected it, right? He said, "You're out of your mind." And of course, it doesn't look rational. Ultimately, what Festus is doing is he's rejecting the whole paradigm. He says, it can't be so. This is almost the idea that someone has come along and shared with him something that flips his entire world and says, this world is not about this world. And for him, it's mind-blowing. And he's going, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has made you mad. There's no way this is possible, because he has put all of his hope in the wrong things. But Paul has a different hope for King Agrippa. Why? Because King Agrippa knows the Old Testament. He studied it. He knows that the Messiah is coming. He knows that what Paul is talking about, the Old Testament is talking about. And the only question is Jesus Messiah? But it's really broader than that. Because King Agrippa, if he surrenders his life to Jesus, that means that he lives for an entirely different purpose now. That means that everything changes. And so what does he say? Verse number 27, Paul approaches him directly. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets, the Old Testament? I know that you believe. He's challenging him. Do you believe? He's calling him to action. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? King James says, almost, would you persuade me? The idea is, in a short way, with a short amount of time, do you really think that I will become a Christian? With such few words, with such little persuasion, do you think you'll make me a Christian? And you say, why would he say that? And I would suggest he's saying it because he knows what he has to leave. And he has not yet fully understood what he has to gain. He doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe that it's actually true. And so he responds with this statement. In such a short time? Me? I'm King Agrippa. Me? You want me to become, and I think he uses it in a derisive fashion, right? A Christian? You want me to become a little Christ? I don't think it would become a marker that they wanted to be known by at this point. That they used it in a derogatory manner. You want me to become a little Christ? You want me to follow Christ? That's what you want me to do? This is the person that we killed. You want me to follow him? No way. And so what does he do? He's done. He doesn't need to hear anymore. Paul responds, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul says, listen, I don't care whether it's a short message or a long message. I would that everybody would follow Christ and become exactly like me. Here's a person who believed his message. So when we ask the question, was Paul successful as a believer? And I think we look at the requirements that God had called him to way back on the road to Damascus. And he said, I want you to be faithful in your work, be my assistant, and I want you to be faithful in your witness. That's all God asked him to do. Say, is that doable? You know, sometimes as believers, we can set up different standards for success. And let me talk about some of them real briefly. We can say, I need to be free from sin entirely in order to be a successful Christian. Now, I know that nobody here would say that overtly, but you might say that in your heart, dear friend. That you might look at different sins in your life and say, I am not a success as a Christian until this sin is gone from my life. And can I humbly suggest to you, I'm not saying don't fight that sin, I'm not. But can I humbly suggest to you that you will not be free from sin until that day when the sin nature is removed. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you shouldn't fall. You're defeated and you're discouraged and you're saying, I am a worthless person. Can I encourage you that your worth is not tied to how you act? It's tied to who you are. That doesn't mean God doesn't want you to act a certain way. He does. That's not your identity. You don't need to be an inheritor with Christ. You know, that's a powerful truth that ought to cause us to just bubble forth with joy and to say, I want to share that Christ with other people because they need that message too. Yeah, they do. They do. Because they're just as broken and lost and helpless as me. That we're all, at some point, beside the side of the road, saying, I shouldn't have kicked her out of the car. And I need a Savior. It's like, that's Jesus. And I get to tell people about that. That's ministry. Father, we thank you for the chance we have just to look at your word and encourage our hearts and to challenge ourselves about maybe misconceptions that we have or bad understandings of what success looks like. And Lord, we need your help to keep our minds fixed on what you've called us to do. I wouldn't think it would be so hard, but Father, we're broken, fallen people, and we just get so fixated on the wrong things, whether we go after the wrong versions of success by trying to pursue what this world offers us, or even if we set up this idealized, this idol figure in our mind of the ideal Christian, and we pursue after that, and we feel terrible, and like we are not accomplishing anything if we never get there. But Father, we need to be willing to embrace that mercy and grace that you offer so freely. And then, Father, to live in the joy of that and to share that with others. Father, we thank you for the chance to be your assistants, to be about your work, to be your servants. And, Father, for the chance that we have to witness about you as well. May you cause us to be stirred towards that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.